reading today is on page 300 of the Pew Bibles, 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28, Saul and the Witch of Endor. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so that you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had fattened a calf at the house, which she slaughtered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night, they got up and left. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Monica's story has taken our TV screens and bookstores by storm this last week. Barbara Walters, Jon Snow, and Andrew Morton have ensured that Miss Lewinsky's face has been constantly in our gaze. But more significant than seeing her face, which we've seen dozens of times over this year, was the opportunity to hear Monica Lewinsky speak and tell her own story for the first time. Now, whatever you may think of her or her motives for speaking out, a central theme has emerged throughout the whole tale, and it's this: trust and betrayal. She trusted the president it seems, and he betrayed her. She trusted Linda Tripp, a close friend and confidant, and she betrayed her. It seems that the president trusted her, and she betrayed him to Ken Starr. And so it goes on, a catalogue of fractured human relationships and broken trust, not least between the president and his wife. And it's no accident that as the Monica interview aired on Channel 4, ITV continued a documentary series that did precisely the same time, telling stories of marital infidelity. Trust is an everyday necessity, not just in the area of romance and marriage, but also wherever human beings enter into relationships with one another. Business, education, neighborhoods all depend on different levels of trust if they are to function effectively. But the equal reality of betrayal makes us cynical about trusting anyone or anything. We know promises are all too easily broken in the sort of world we live in. And a good man or woman is hard to find. Now, these same themes of trust and betrayal loom large in our passage this morning. It's a mere 5 chapters of the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 27 to 31. And at the end of spending time in these chapters, I want us to see that trust is a possibility in a world of betrayal because of the reality of God. Trust is a possibility in a world full of betrayal because of the reality of God. Now let me briefly, and I stress briefly, summarize the action of these chapters. They're wonderful chapters. They're rich, they're pacey, they're great stories, and this afternoon, before you have your post-lunch snooze, do take the opportunity to read them through more fully. Because the chapters compare the relative fortunes of King Saul and the king-in-waiting, David. Chapter 27, David escapes from the clutches of jealous Saul by retreating into the enemy territory of the Philistines. There he persuades Achish, the king of Gath, to let him live in the nearby city of Ziklag with his followers. David carries out raids against Israel's enemies, all the while conning Achish that he is in fact attacking Philistia's enemies. He does such a great job that Achish is impressed by the mercenary potential of this man and his followers. So at the beginning of chapter 28, he puts David into a corner and tells him that as the time has come to fight Israel once more, he wants him on his side. More to the point, he wants David to be his own personal bodyguard. Can you see the dilemma David's in at the beginning of chapter 28? Here he is, knowing that he is anointed to be the next king of Israel, and Israel's greatest enemy is asking him to fight against his own people. But the narrator masterfully doesn't tell us how David gets out of the corner at the beginning of 28. He leaves us hanging. And in fact, he propels us forward to the eve of the battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. And he narrates for us this extraordinary account which Nancy just read. Saul, desperate, unable to hear from God, goes to a medium to conjure up the prophet Samuel. And let me say before we go any further that I'm not going to talk about ghosts this morning, let alone whether or not you can conjure people up from the dead. Talk to me afterwards if that's something which really concerns you from this chapter. Samuel appears and he tells Saul that all is lost. He will die with his sons and Israel will be given to David. Chapter 29, we have a flashback. It's just like a soap opera, isn't it? We have a flashback. We know that because Aphek, verse 1 of chapter 29, would be reached before Shunem, where we're told the Philistines are at the beginning of 28, on their journey up from Philistia. Here we find the Philistine rulers objecting to David as a potential traitor. They've got good reason to. You would too if you were a Philistine ruler. If you knew that one of Israel's greatest fighters was about to be on your side fighting Israel, you'd want him out on his ear. And that's what happens. Chapter 30, David returns to Ziklag, discovers that the Amalekites have plundered his family and possessions. He pursues them, defeats them, and recovers all that belongs to him. And then finally, in chapter 21, we're thrust forward again to the battle of Mount Gilboa. And the writer gives us the tragic account of Saul's loss and suicide. Now that's the story. That's in essence what the five chapters are about. And it would be good if you could try and hold that story in your mind as we come now to look at them a little more closely and to see what we are being taught within them. What are we to make of this extraordinary story? Well, two things, I think, this morning. Two fairly simple things. Here's the first. God keeps his word to his king. And the second, God's king keeps God's word. God keeps his word to his king. God's king keeps God's word. Let's look at the first one. God keeps his word to his king. I think the heart of the matter are there in verses 16 to 19 of chapter 28. The dead prophet Samuel speaks to Saul. Saul is in a terrible situation here. We're told in verse 16 of chapter 28 that the Lord has turned away from him and has become his enemy. Isn't that terrible? A man who had promised so much, who God had chosen to be the first king of Israel, God has turned away from him and become his enemy. And Samuel tells him the consequences of that. He tells him that God has withdrawn his word, has withdrawn his kingdom, and will withdraw his life. Look at it. Verse 16, Samuel says, "Why do you consult me?" Well, we know very well why Saul is consulting Samuel. Because, verse 6, God refuses to answer him when he speaks to him. God withdraws his word from his king. Verse 17, Samuel tells him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands." Verse 19, "The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines. You and your sons will be with me. You're dead meat, Saul." Samuel spells it out very clearly. And the writer presses it home. The end of chapter 28, verse 25. Saul and his men leave at night. And his death in chapter 21, a lonely and pathetic death, serves to reinforce the trustworthiness of God's word of judgment to his king. Difficult to escape Shakespeare at the moment, isn't it? Even as I'm preaching to you, I'm looking at the bard in the window opposite me. We've been treated to a fictional account of the bard's love life, and this week Professor Harold Bloom of Yale University informs us that it was William Shakespeare who invented what it means to be human in the Western world. And he claims that's precisely what he means. Shakespeare invented what it means to be human. But if you're familiar with Shakespeare at all, You'll have seen the great tragedies, Macbeth and Julius Caesar. And early on in those plays, you will have seen the seeds of these great men's downfalls. It will become obvious to you as a reader that this is their end. And it comes with no greater pathos having known that when they do finally meet their demise. And the writer of 1 Samuel would want to say to us that God strips his word, his kingdom, and Saul's life from him because he is trustworthy. But his word of judgment cannot be turned back. God will do what he says. But alongside that, in these chapters, we're given a picture of the trustworthiness of God's word of blessing to his king too. So in chapter 30, verses 7 to 8, in deliberate contrast to God's silence to Saul, God speaks to David. He tells him whether or not he will succeed against the Amalekites through the high priest's ephod. In 28:17, the verses that we're looking at, we're told that the Lord has torn the kingdom out of Saul's hands and given it to who? To David. And then in chapters 27 and 29, even though God himself is hardly mentioned, the writer wants us to draw the conclusion that in the circumstances, the corner in which David found himself, where potentially he was either going to be a martyr or a traitor, God springs the trap and releases him. God gives his word, his kingdom, and his life to David. And so at the end of chapter 29, David and his men got up early in the morning to go and fight the Amalekites. God is completely trustworthy. He does what he says he will do. Now, it's easy for those of us here this morning who are believers in Jesus to begin to doubt that. We want God to do our will in our time rather than his will in his time. And when he doesn't deliver as we want him to do, we sometimes doubt his trustworthiness, don't we? I don't know if you've ever had the joy and pleasure of being with a small child on a long journey. If it's something you've never done, you really must do it very soon. And I will give you the loan of 2 small children to do it. But a small child will ask you lots of questions on a journey, won't it? Where are we going? Or more to the point, when are we getting there? Or even more to the point, are we there yet? And you give all sorts of sidestepping type answers. Round the next bend, up the next hill, when we see the next set of traffic lights, we'll be there. And very soon the child will rightly doubt that you're telling them the truth, won't it? Children aren't stupid. But can you see what I'm saying? Because the child doesn't perceive you as doing what you claim to do in their time frame, they doubt your trustworthiness. And they say, we really don't think you're honest. We never think we'll get there. Don't we treat God like that? I know I treat God like that. Because he doesn't deliver on my terms, I doubt him. I cease to think that he is trustworthy. And the story of David and Samuel encourages us. I don't want to beat you over the head this morning. I want to encourage you. God is completely trustworthy. He does what he says he will do. He keeps his promises. Not always in the way we would choose for him to keep them. Not always within our timescale. But nonetheless, God keeps his word to his king in 1 Samuel, And because we live under the rule of his king, we know that he will keep it to us. Our circumstances may be difficult to understand, but the stories of David and Samuel say to us that it is through our circumstances, not despite them, but through them, that God works out his will. So wherever you find yourself this morning, whatever issues you face in your life, let me reassure you that God keeps his word to his king. You can trust him. You can lean on him. But if you're not a Christian, let me speak to you too. You are exactly right to ask the question, can God be trusted? You would be a fool to commit the whole of your life to anyone or to anything which can't be trusted. Whenever we commit ourselves, we are keen to make sure that we are not about to step off a precipice. If you're taking out a pension, you read the fine print, although it seems that's not necessarily a guarantee of anything at the moment. If you're applying for a job or about to give somebody a job, you take references. If you're going to enter into a relationship with a business or otherwise, you spend a good deal of time wining and dining. Now the answer to your question, can God be trusted, is this. Yes, he can. 100%. His dealings with David and Samuel alone would lead us to that conclusion, with David and Saul. But we are finally convinced when we see God's promises finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God, the word of God, is ultimately given to Christ, who is God's king. And indeed, God gives him life itself beyond death. It's through Jesus, and ultimately through Jesus alone, that you will come to see the final trustworthiness of God, both to keep and to rule his people, and to overthrow his enemies. God keeps his word to his king and can be trusted this morning. But there's a second theme at work in these chapters, and it's this. God's king keeps God's word. God's king keeps God's words. Now, what's the basic difference between Saul and David in God's eyes? Well, it's simply this. Saul disobeyed God's word, and David keeps God's word. Look at 28 again. Verse 18. Samuel, in pronouncing judgment on Saul, says, "Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today." Now, what's Samuel talking about? Well, the key incident that he refers to in Saul's rejection by God occurs in 1 Samuel 15. Maybe you'd like to flick back to that chapter. It's there on page 285 in your Bibles. Samuel comes to speak to Saul, and he tells him what God requires from him in verses 2 and 3. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them." And he goes on to tell him precisely what that means. Now, why is God angry at the Amalekites? Well, Exodus 17, 8-14, if you're taking notes, gives us the account of how, as the children of Israel came up out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them. Deuteronomy 25 tells us that of their strategy, that they attacked the weary and the worn out. They cut off those lagging behind, and they had no fear of God. And it seems, verse 33 of 1 Samuel 15, that they hadn't changed. Their king, 300 years on, 300 years of God's patience, was still a war criminal. As Samuel puts him to death in verse 33, he says to him, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." God's judgment against them was terrible. But let's remember that he was patient with them, and he saw them as guilty as a whole people. But Saul, as God's king, is the agent of God's judgment and wrath. And he fails in 1 Samuel 15 to do the job according to God's will. He saves King Agag and some of the plunder, and Samuel again pronounces judgment on him in verses 22 and 23. He tells him to obey is better than sacrifice. Rebellion is like the sin of divination. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now flick back to 1 Samuel 27 to 31. And in chapter 30, what do we find? We find a massive theological point being made. Who do we find destroying the Amalekites who've again been attacking God's people? Well, it's David. David does what Saul manifestly failed to do. And we're told, verse 17, that none of them got away. Indeed, verse 23, David recognizes that the plunder he takes from the Amalekites has been given to him by God. It's not his to do as he would choose to do, as Saul thought. So David, God's anointed king, keeps God's words as he destroys the Amalekites. And from here on in, God's kings will be judged on their obedience and their faithfulness to God's words. Now we know that David's obedience was tainted obedience. There's a strong argument that in chapter 27, when he goes down to Philistia, it was a false move prompted by a lack of faith in God to deliver him. And certainly gets himself involved in an at best morally murky world at Ziklag. Later in his life, David disobeys God in fundamental ways. We know he has feet of clay. And that's why through the constant partial obedience and more often than not disobedience of God's kings in the Old Testament, we're constantly being pushed forward to look for a king who will keep God's words finally and completely. And so the New Testament speaks of another king who paradoxically becomes a servant. A servant who was totally obedient, even to death on a cross. And it's through this cross that he conquers God's enemies once and for all. There is to be no more scorched earth policy where God's people take up arms against God's enemies, because God has won his final victory through his completely obedient king at the cross. Jesus is qualified to be God's final king by his perfect obedience through life and on to death. Theologians who like to categorize these things have talked about the active obedience of Jesus, the perfect life that he lived in keeping God's law, in obeying God's word, and his passive obedience, his laying down that life as a sacrifice, again in obedience to God's will, in order to deliver his people and conquer his enemies. So can you see what an encouragement that is to us to trust him? Jesus did not and will not put a foot wrong. He is completely dependable. He is wholly obedient to his Father, and he is exactly the kind of king that we need if we are to know God. We can't be completely obedient to God, yet God graciously gives us a king who is completely obedient. Let me tell you as we finish about a man called J. Gresham Machen. He was a theologian. He taught Greek and New Testament in Princeton Seminary in the early part of this century and went on to found Westminster Seminary. He was a great academic. He was a man of God. He was a great citizen involved in local politics in the area where he lived and taught. He was also a great eccentric and in many ways an odd man. But Machen's final words as he lay on his deathbed were these: "Thank God for the passive obedience of Christ." Now, only a theologian could say that on their deathbed, couldn't they? Thank God for the passive obedience of Christ. But what wonderful final words, because as he said that in his own eccentric, technically theological way, Machen was recognizing that as he faced his Maker, his only hope lay in the obedience of Christ. An obedience that he had rendered perfectly to his Father through his life, and now which he offered to the Father at the cross. Machen knew that it was the obedience of God's King to God's word which enabled him to live under God's rule in this life and to live under God's rule in the next life. So you see, in a world of betrayal and mistrust, there is hope. God is completely trustworthy. He has kept his word to his King, and there is hope for people who are themselves, like me and like you, betrayers and promise breakers. God has established his Son Jesus as a king who keeps God's word perfectly on behalf of the disobedient. Let's pray. Living God, help all of us here this morning to lean on you and to trust your perfectly obedient King Jesus. We pray for those of us who have been betrayed. We pray for those of us who have betrayed. We pray for those of us who find it difficult to trust anyone. We pray that you would come to us in your grace, and you would mercifully reveal to us that you are completely dependable, that you are wholly trustworthy, and you would give us faith to lean on the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope in this life and in the world to come. For your glory's sake. Amen.